We want to continue this morning in our study of Romans 8. If you remember last week, we looked at verse 29 and 30, the election of God, the sovereign call of God, the purposing of God, causing all things to work in accordance to his will perfectly. We want to continue in light of that, not absent from that, but in light of that, looking at verses 31 through to 39 here this morning. The title of the message is, What Love This Is. For after looking at God's hand in the gospel, and after looking at this great love and this great affection that is placed upon us and secures us, we should really have no more questions in regards to the greatness and the magnificence of God's love unto those whom he has called unto his children, his sons and daughters. And we should just exclaim, what great love this indeed is. So turn in your Bibles to Romans 8, and we're going to start reading in verse 28, although we will primarily look at verse 31 down. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The certainty of the sovereignty of God in no way is to question or is to belittle or to deduct in any way anything from God's divine love. And so if you struggle with the doctrine of election and predestination and yet find yourself questioning God's love, you misunderstand the doctrine of election and sovereignty. For in no possible way, whether it makes sense in our minds or not, is this to cause us to question or to deduct anything whatsoever from God's picture of divine love. God is an infinite being, and as an infinite being is infinitely greater and abundantly greater than we are. And in that abundance and in that infinite, he is over all things. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 11, right at the end of the chapter, will conclude this. He'll say, oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. God is infinite and abundant over all things. And in stark contrast to that, there is humanity, mankind, who is finite, who is simple. But yet, in the midst of this relationship of a sovereign, infinite, abundant, overwhelming, magnificent God, and this finite, simple creature, man is not doomed to fatalism. Man is rightly judged. Man endures the right consequences for his choices that he makes. In fact, man is called to choose throughout the scriptures. He's called to reason throughout the scriptures. He's called to understand, to hear, to know, and to obey. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, as Moses addresses the people of Israel, he says, hear, O Israel, listen that you might live. In Joshua 24:15, after the conquest, Joshua looks out at the nation of Israel and says, choose this day whom you will serve. Proverbs 3:5-6 tells us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not to lean on our own understanding, that in all our ways we are to acknowledge God, and he will direct our path. This text that we've read here this morning is a wonderful example of this reality, of this tension that seems to exist. And tension, by the way, not on God's part, but on our limited minds. This tension that seems to exist between an all-sovereign, predetermining, calling, electing God and man's responsibility. The correlation of the two become evident when we start off here in verse 31, and Paul poses, what then shall we say? And yet there is this call to seek the amazing assurance that the sovereign God gives to his children, that we would be convinced of whose we are and that we would proclaim the greatness of our God and the greatness of his gospel, that the world would hear and know that there is indeed confident hope. And so let us consider this amazing love in light of our amazing God here this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what we have read so far. I thank you for the certainty and the sovereignty of who you are. And Lord, I just pray that as we seek to understand what you have said, that we would apply that rightly to our lives, that you have called us to be those who are dependent upon you, that we are to be obedient to your word, that we are to believe in the name of Jesus Christ in order to be saved, and yet you work marvelously over us. And so, Lord, this morning I ask that you would give us ears that truly hear, minds that aren't already made up on pre-subscribed ideas, that we would have hearts that are soft, and that we would be challenged not by our own thoughts, not by popular opinion, but we would be challenged this morning by your word. Your absolute inerrant word. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? And as I've already alluded to, there's this transition in the text. Prior to this, we see multiple times that the context, that the theme, that the person of interest is God himself who is doing all these actions and not us. And here it is in verse 31 that it shifts. What then shall we say? Shall we? What is our response? What do we see or hear from this declaration of divine things, of God's sovereign purposes to us and over us? What is our response? What is a right response to these sorts of things? How do we reason, or how do we think about these things? What actions, in fact, are we called now to live under, and what responsibilities and life are we to look to in light of not the knowledge that has been given to us by this wonderful declaration of God's work in salvation? What do we do with what Paul has said, in other words? What results from this revelation? Well, I'll tell you, first and foremost, it's not to say, well, if God has somehow decided all things, then why do I need to share the gospel? That would be a fool's errand. Or if God has decided all these things, then I will just live my life how I please and God will correct whatever needs correcting. Well, that would be antinomianism and libertinism, and would be to live in direct opposite of what the scriptures rebuke and speak against. So what do we do with this? What then shall we say to these things? Verse 38, Paul makes another declaration in light of these things and the process of what we do with these things, as he says, for now I am convinced, as if before there were questions and concerns or wonderings within, how do I live and operate in light of this magnificent gospel, in light of everything that has been revealed to us thus far in the book of Romans concerning the gospel, man's depravity, man's problem, sin itself, and the struggle of sin? What do we do with all of this? What do we do with all of this? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes, in light of the knowledge of God's love and in light of the knowledge of the gospel, Paul's response is one of action, one of choice. He says, For this reason, I also suffer these things, the persecution, the shame, the world. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard, now look what it says, what I have entrusted to him until that day. And that day is the resurrection of the saints. That day is when we enter into that eternal abode with our Lord and Savior. Paul is convinced. The scriptures reveal the character of God and the ways of God, that we ourselves would rest in that, not fight against that. That the choices that we make, that which we endure, we would know it's not in vain. That this gospel is not a fool's errand. It's not just man's idea of getting to heaven, but it's God's idea. And as we enter into that, there is reason for the choices we make. There is authority over our life, and not only over our life, but over this world. Therefore, what shall we say to these things? What does the divine truth of God's election mean? What do we do with this revelation? And yes, it is a revelation of God's work. And yes, we need to be taught to understand the magnificence of our God, because from our vantage point, we don't see it. And when we encounter the things in the world, we wrestle. And when we look at our own record of sinless perfection, it causes us to doubt because, guess what? We sin. We fall short of the glory of God, of His call to be holy as He is holy. And we question at times. But God, as this text tells us, it is God who is faithful. It is God who is completing this work in us. It is God that is calling us according to His purpose. It is God who is justifying. It is God that is conforming us to the image of His Son as we submit and subject ourselves to Him. For God is a covenant-keeping God. This conclusion, by the way, is exceedingly important as we move from chapter 8 to chapter 9, 10, and 11, as we look specifically at the nation of Israel. Chapter 8 isn't just for our own security, but Paul is on top of that, setting the stage for how we are to understand what has taken place in the Old Testament through the nation of Israel and their rejection of God. We need to know Romans 8 to know Romans 9 properly. The point that is being established in Romans 8 is that God is a covenant-keeping God. And when He makes a covenant with Israel and makes a covenant with you unto that salvation, that gift, that promise, that call, He will make good on it. And He will complete it and assure it because of His faithfulness. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 18. Paul writes, I pray that the eyes of your heart, He knows how difficult this is for us. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. That we would understand the act and the hand of God unto salvation in our own lives. Paul follows his opening remark here in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? With a series of questions that are rhetorical in nature. They're interrogatively based to cause us to think. They're meant to invoke a realization and an understanding that can be applied directly to our own lives and our Christian walk today. And they're ultimately to highlight the gospel love that is proclaimed by Jesus Christ Himself, the same gospel love that is heralded in John chapter 3, verse 16, by the Son of God to Nicodemus the Pharisee, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is no greater love than this gospel love that we see. This gospel love is at the epicenter of love. It's what we need to look to when we base our definitions of love. What is love? Here is the greatest example of love in Jesus Christ, in God sending His Son. And so there are a number of series here of confident assertions that Paul makes that result as to this statement. What then shall we say to these things? Paul is going to tell us what we should say to these things. He's going to tell us what these things he is talking about is. Look at verse 31 again and verse 32, where we find this first set. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, which has already been established and determined by the very nature of the book of Romans and specifically throughout chapter 8 here, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, this first part of this question, if God is for us, who is against us, is to establish in our hearts and our minds the magnitude of the imbalance. It's kind of a crazy question in light of what we've read, but it's one we need to constantly be reminded of, is it not? When we struggle with fear and the certainty of tomorrow, honestly, what we're struggling with is God for us? Is his word true? So we struggle with this on a very practical level, and yet Paul is reminding us of the significant imbalance of the two. If God is for us, what you could say is, if God is for us, then show me someone who could stand against us. Show me somebody who could stand against us. In Exodus chapter 14, there's a vivid reminder of this. If you look at verse 13, and this is the nation of Israel, Pharaoh is in pursuit. They've left or are leaving Egypt. They're at the Red Sea. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." And fast forward to verse 31. After the Lord has got them across the sea, and the sea has come in, fiercely consuming the Egyptians. Verse 31 reads, "When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15 and 7 to 17, Elisha is standing there with his servants, and the enemies of Israel are surrounding them, and the servant is afraid. And Elisha prays that his servant's eyes would be opened. And as the servant's eyes are opened, he looks up and he sees the armies of the Lord surrounding. Who can stand against our God? Who can stand against our God? In John 16, 33, on the eve of the crucifixion of Christ, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not fear, for I have conquered the world." And in Psalm 27, David resounds with great joy in verses 1 to 3. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." This is the confidence that Paul is speaking of in Romans 8 here. If God is for us, who could stand against us? But even beyond that, for those of us who still wrestle with the reality and all the examples through history, and even in our own life, the experiences we've had, who struggle with this question, Paul goes further and he says, he who did not spare his own son, God the Father, he's going to give us a very clear reason. God the Father did not spare his only begotten son, the eternally begotten. It's not like he knew him only for 30 years or 60 years or whatever we get in our lifespans. Eternally. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over. He didn't just say, hey, son, go figure out how to save my people. But he delivered him over, as Acts 2 will tell us, by the predetermined plan of God. This Jesus whom you crucified, Peter says. The Father sent the Son to be crucified upon a cross, that you would enter into a right relationship with him, that you would know salvation, that his wrath would be appeased. If God is for us, who is against us? The argument here being made is from the greater to the lesser. You doubt if God will save you? Think about that for a second. That's the same God that sent his son, him who he infinitely loves, eternally loves. He sent him to die for you, and you think that within the structure of your life at this time, the things you've done are somehow going to be worse than that? And God's going to reject you? It reveals the foolish nature of this question, this concern. The willingness of God to send his son, 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John 19:10-11. Jesus before Pilate, you would have no power over me except that which has been given to you. God is for us. Who could ever stand against us? And this God that is for us, look what it says here. He not also with him freely gives us all things. That freely give us, in the Greek, it means to bestow graciously upon. That the riches of the relationship of knowing our God, this wonderful inheritance has been given to us. Look at what Ephesians 1:3 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Not only are we blessed with every spiritual blessing in the intimate knowledge and relationship, the fellowship we have with the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit, this also is to include forgiveness. That's not outside of the scope of freely giving us all things. That's not outside the scope of bestowing graciously upon us. That bestowment of gracious acts of God, forgiveness, is an aspect of that. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. This is a free act of God's grace to his children because God is for us, for those who are in Christ. Need a break after that. Paul goes further. Look at verse 33 and 34. He's already presented to us, in light of all that God has done through history and time, and in light of the gospel, in light of his hand to confirm that gospel. If God is for us, then obviously nothing can be against us, truly. God would not allow it, and God is above all those things. Well, then Paul says, well, who is the one, or who will bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Well, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Well, what about condemnation, Paul? What about accusations? You know, we don't see everything each other does, but we know everything we do, don't we? What about accusations? What about condemnation? Yeah, God died for my sins over here, but what about the things that I've done since then? What about my battle, my struggle? What about what others say about me? Maybe even out of traditionalism, what religious, legalistic things have been applied or hurled at us? What about accusation? And Paul is using two words here, the one to be accused and the other to condemn. The first, accusation, it means to call in a debt, to accuse somebody, to say they are guilty of this, therefore they must pay. And this condemnation he's speaking of here, who is the one who condemns? Katakrino, it is to judge. It is to judge somebody worthy of punishment. That you're not just guilty, but you deserve to be punished. So this is the question that's being asked. Who accuses? Who condemns? Well, I'll tell you two people that do that. First, the world. You thought I was going to give you two specific names. The world. Look at Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. That's tough. For your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The world is going to come at you. The world is going to tell you you're not good enough. The world is going to say, if you can't get a handle on those things, then there's no way. There's no way. There's a whole branch of religion, Catholicism, that is based on this reality that yes, we can find salvation through Mary and Jesus unto God, but there is still penance that must be paid. There are still those that will spend time in purgatory until others can pray for them or pay for them to somehow escape this condemnation or these accusations that have been built up against them. The world and the world system is going to come against you. Absolutely. But our greatest adversary, the greatest adversary to the human soul, is Satan himself. Satan is our greatest adversary. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. The devil, Satan, our adversary, is accusing us continually, day and night. Look at what they did. Look at what they did. Look at what they did. And some of us are under deep, deep persecution from the devil as he brings these things into our life and reminds us you're not good enough. Look what you did. You can't get over that. You owe too much. You're worthy of hell. Verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. The argument that Paul is making in Romans 8, what about condemnation? What about accusation? Is an argument from supremacy, from the highest order. Look what he says. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who declares righteous. That's what justify means. God is the one that declares you righteous. Who else? Who higher? What court system outranks God? God has declared you righteous. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died for you. He's not condemning you in Christ. He died for you. He spilled his blood for you to pay the penalty of your sins. And then he was raised from the dead. And now he sits, it tells us in verse 34, at the right hand of God, pleading your case before the Father. Not because the Father needs to be convinced. There's perfect harmony and unity between the two, but it speaks to the reality of Christ who intercedes on our behalf, declaring that which has been declared righteous through his blood. The argument Paul makes is from the highest position, the highest order you could ever make this argument or dream to make this argument. The Father himself has spoken, Paul says. You're worried about what man says? You're worried about what that fallen angel, the devil, has to say about you? What about what God has said about you? God has declared you righteous if you've entered into a relationship with him. And his son, Jesus Christ, has given not only himself willingly for us, but he speaks intimately and confidently in our behalf. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, being God Almighty, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is what Jesus Christ is doing. And this is why Romans 8 starts off this way. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The argument is from supremacy, the highest order. Paul moves on, verse 35 to 37, really asking this question, can we lose the love of Christ? Can he fall out of love with us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Can we lose the love of Christ? Can we lose the love of God? Can we lose this divine affection that was established in all eternity past that we looked at in verse 29 and 30? He foreknew, he predetermined, he conformed you, he justified you, he's going to glorify you. Can that all be for naught? And this divine affection that's being spoken of here in verse 35 is not just God's feelings towards you, it's salvific love. Can you lose your salvation? That's the question. It's salvific love. Can you lose your salvation? Is there anything that can take our salvation from us? Paul gives us a pretty extensive list of that which would seek to separate us, to cause us to be pulled away from. And the focus here is the elect of God, those who are truly in Christ. Not people that just give lip service, but with their hearts they live a different life. Those who are truly in desire to be saved and to be in Christ. And we have many examples of this through the ages, through church history, through the scriptures. Paul says, tribulation. It's not the great tribulation, but through great struggle, through great wrestlings, or through distress, or through persecutions, or through famine, nakedness. Picture here isn't not just being without clothes. It's not having. It's being poor. It's being destitute. Peril. Trouble. Sword. Can any of these things take this away from us? And then there's this quote here. For your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. What about our salvation? Paul responds to that. Verse 37. In all these things. In all these things. In a sense, Paul is reminding us even back further in this chapter. It could be written like Isaiah writes in chapter 40. Have you not heard? Do you not know? Does God grow weary or tired? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. We more than conquer. That means to conquer above. You don't just have victory, but you're beyond just victory. God causes us to not just exist, to not just succeed, but to overwhelmingly do so through the love of God. Why? Because God is our active guardian, and His love is an active guardian love. He will complete that which He has started. Overwhelmingly conquer speaks to the reality that in the midst of all of these things, we will still grow. We'll be strengthened. We'll know the blessing of God even in hard times. Our resolve will further be established as we stand and maybe even die. That as this body is crushed. But in that process, we are being sanctified. We are being set apart. We are growing and knowing what it means to be faithful. We are overwhelmingly conquerors. We don't just make it to the end without falling in. And when the world looks at us as we fall short, we're thriving. We're thriving. One of the early century heroes of the faith said when he was being burned at the stake, he didn't stop singing, and it insulted those who were burning him at the stake that they eventually just thrust him through so he'd be quiet. We overwhelmingly conquer. But it's greater than that. It's not just what we experience in our life here. It's eternity. What can man actually do to us? It's eternity. And eternity is far greater than the mere temporal losses. But Paul goes on even further in this vein. This regard of, can we lose the love of Christ? He affirms it with this summary statement as he wraps up this chapter in verse 38 and 39. He says, for I am convinced, I am unpersuaded of anything else, that neither death or life, death in this world or the actions that I do, none of that. Nor angels, nor principalities, no heavenly being or creature of hell. Now or later, he says, things present nor things to come. My experiences, what I've experienced in this life right now or what I will experience in this life. Nor powers. That's the Greek word dynamis. It's speaking about the miraculous. There's no miracle that can take place. Nor height, nor depth. Anything within that created order, that time and space, the constructs of creation, there's nothing present within that or any created thing, he says. Guess what? That means you yourself. If you are truly in Christ, not even you yourself. If you are truly saved and redeemed, it is, as we saw already in verse 29 and 30, it's a work of God. We'll be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. None of that. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Moses speaking to the nation of Israel again. Look what he says in verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What Moses is saying in Deuteronomy, what the Holy Spirit is saying, God loves you because he has chosen to love you. That's it. God loves you because he's chosen to love you. And he will act in accordance with his word, his covenant, that which he has promised he will keep. That's why in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 3, John exclaims, See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. And it's why Ephesians 2, verse 4 says, But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Nothing can separate us from the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says it confidently. And so I ask you here this morning, are you convinced? Are you convinced? Do you take God's word for what it says? Do you rightly have a relationship with Jesus Christ? The gospel has been shared from this pulpit many times. That man is helpless on his own. There's nothing that he can do to achieve a relationship with Jesus Christ. But God has done the work. He sent his son to die upon a cross, to pay the price we could never afford, to offer this free gift, as Romans 10 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever, in recognition of the Lordship of Christ, of his holiness, of this great, wonderful gift, of this hope, of this faithful, covenant-keeping God, who is is recorded historically of never breaking a promise and never will. If you believe on him, the Bible tells us, you will be saved. That there is hope. And that God will complete the work in you that he starts. And that there is nothing, for there is nothing greater than God that can overpower God. There is nothing wiser than God that can rightly or change God's command or his justification. And there is nothing that will cause God to break that promise of salvation. There is nothing that will separate us from the love of Christ. And in that, we need to exclaim, I am convinced. I am truly convinced. And if this is a relationship that you want and don't know personally, then talk to somebody today. Know the love of God, truly the love of God. Be changed by the love of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your great, great love. Lord, I thank you for what the Bible has to say about this. Lord, there's so much that we encounter in our own minds and in this world and in the church even, Lord, that teaches us things that just aren't, they either limit the truth that is there or they aren't the truth at all. Lord, open our eyes and our hearts to what the Bible has to say. And Lord, cause us to be humble enough to accept what your word says. And Lord, I pray that we would rest in this marvelous truth that yes, we have a responsibility. We must come. We must obey. We must know. We must call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And yet, in many inexplicable ways, you are perfectly at work. And that should give us such a great assurance. Because it assures that none who seek you won't find you. But all who seek you will. And that as they find you, as you save them, Lord, that you will accomplish everything that you have predetermined to accomplish. That you will bring them to glory and you will love them with an eternal love. Be with us here this day, Lord. And thank you for the food that has been prepared downstairs by the many hands, the diligent work that's been done. Bless it to our bodies, and may we have godly fellowship.